we're going to read God's word. So we're going to read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is in pretty much in the middle of your Bible, in the Old Testament. So I'll give you a bit of time to find that. Okay, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, we're actually going to read a second reading as well, and it's actually in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 4. Starting at verse 23. And this is just after Peter and John have been arrested and spent a night in prison, and they've been released. And the Sanhedrin has told them to not talk about Jesus anymore. And they actually quote Psalm 2. So let's read that now. It's Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Let me begin by telling you a story of from when our kids were fairly little. We only had three at that point. And none of them could swim, but the older ones had had some lessons. And we were at a pool party, actually. And I was distracted putting sun cream on one, as I remember. And another came to me and said, "Hey, Dad, I've got my sun cream on. Can I get in the pool now?" And I'm looking at the pool. We're right there. We're at the shallow end. And he can clearly stand at the shallow end. And so I'm almost finished with this other sun cream. So I go, "Yeah, that's fine. You can go in the pool." And I keep busying myself with the other child. And then I look up 20 seconds later, and there's a commotion at the deep end of the pool, because on receiving permission, my son had immediately ran for the far more exciting end and jumped in, discovered that it was well over his head and that his feet didn't reach the bottom. Now, thankfully, someone more responsible than me, I think they were a high schooler, took note and grabbed him, and no harm was done. But it was kind of one of those parenting fail moments, right? And when you think of it, I mean, my failure was, in a sense, you could say my failure was that I gave my child too much independence. I should have been explicit and said, just play in this end. Or better, I probably should have said, hey, just wait until I've finished here. I gave him too much independence in that moment. Now, independence, I mean, it's something that we really value in our culture, isn't it? In general terms, it's a good thing. We want our children to grow up to be able to look after themselves. We encourage independent thinking in our educational institutions. In our workplaces, we want people to be able to work on their own, to be self-motivated and so on. We encourage independence, and that's such a good thing. But still, independence has its limitations, doesn't it? If Australian law encouraged complete independence, there'd be anarchy. If educational institutions encouraged complete independence, we'd have no curriculums, we'd have no assessment. None of us are actually completely independent. And I was reminded on that day that's not necessarily a bad thing. And so though we value our independence as a culture, it's still, in truth, we should never want complete independence. Now, this morning we're in Psalm 2. We're using this holiday period to work through a few psalms. And here what we have is a people that have sought out a kind of independence that actually is harmful to us. This isn't a good independence, because this is an independence from God. And in fact, this is a problem that we all wrestle with. Okay, Psalms 1 and 2, it's widely agreed, they've been put at the start of the book of Psalms as a kind of an introduction to them all. You'll notice Psalm 1 begins with the topic of blessing, or that word just means happiness, and Psalm 2 actually finishes with that topic of blessing or happiness. The two psalms go together, and here the writer is saying that there's a sort of independence that's actually not good for you. There's a kind of independence that actually won't bring you happiness, and it's when we're independent from God. So we've got 4 points this morning, and we begin firstly with the independence of the world. That's there in verses 1 to 3. We read, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" Now you see what's happening here, don't you? There are nations conspiring, there's peoples plotting, even kings getting together, and it's all to form a pact against an authority that's greater than them all. It's kind of a picture of the whole world coming together. It's like a United Nations, but everyone's represented. And amazingly, this United Nations manages to come to a unanimous agreement on something. Now, that's a thing. And what they all agree on is to oppose the Lord and his anointed king, to be free of him. Now, who is this anointed king? Well, the word anointed in the Hebrew is Messiah, or in the Greek, it's the word Christ. And so the psalm is saying that the world wants independence from God and his promised anointed king, the Messiah. And, you know, we've been working through the book of Acts lately as a church, and there in Acts 4, which we read earlier, the early church quotes these verses, and they notice that this is actually what happened to Jesus at the cross. At the cross you have, okay, there's Herod and there's Pontius Pilate. They were rulers banding together. And then there's people from nations like the Roman soldiers, and as well as local peoples there, the Israelite crowds, and they all actually band together against God's anointed king. See, this is what happened to Jesus. People from different nations and different classes all come together against him. You know, sometimes I've talked with people who said that if God would just come down and show himself to me, then I'd follow him. I don't know if you've ever kind of thought that way. I've chatted to a few people who've said that. But actually, the thing is, God has come down. He has come down. He came in Jesus, and he made his power and goodness really, really clear. What more could we have asked for? He healed the blind. He raised the dead. He calmed storms. He taught wonderfully. He defended the weak. I don't actually know how he could have shown himself more clearly. And yet, in the end, people of every stripe, rulers and ordinary people, Jews and Gentiles, they band together and kill him. So the warning here is, beware of thinking that our natural inclination is to welcome God with open arms. The truth is that there is an independent spirit in us that resists him. We want God, but only if he's not really our king. Notice the people say, let us break their chains. They don't want to acknowledge that all healthy independence has limitations. They're wanting to cast aside any kind of restriction as oppressive. And we do that, don't we? We want to be in control so that God can be God as long as he doesn't say anything uncomfortable about how I treat others, about things that I say, about my relationships, about my sexual conduct, about my lifestyle. As long as God confirms but doesn't challenge, we're okay with that. We want independence. And in that we show a lack of trust in God's goodness, that God rules us for our good. Okay, do you notice the first word of Psalm 2? Why? Why do the nations conspire? Why would they do that? Don't they realize that God's directions are not a chain to bind us, but they're more like a saddle on a horse? Yes, the saddle limits you. You won't move so much, but actually that helps to keep you safe. It helps you stay on the horse so that in the end you have more freedom because of it. It's actually good. Why do we want independence from a God like that? It's a dreadful act of insanity. It's the independence of the world. So we turn now from the independence of the world and we come now to the response of the Lord. How's he going to respond to all this? Kings and rulers and all the world, they conspire against him. Well, the response is in verses 4 through to 6. It says there, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Okay, what you've got in verse 4 is kind of, it's a shift from the micro to the macro. In other words, what I'm saying here is in verse 4, the camera angle, it just kind of zooms out. In verses 1 to 3, you've kind of had the details of kings and rulers and peoples and so on plotting against their king and his anointed. And then in verse 4, the camera just kind of zooms out and out and out and out and out until the world is just this tiny speck, and they have God, and he's seated on his throne in heaven, and he's looking over this breadcrumb of a world in front of him. And then you see his response. He chuckles. He's laughing. You can almost hear him like, "What are you serious? Like, you've hatched a mutiny plan? Like, really? This I've got to see, right?" He thinks this is silly. Why would you do that? It's just not clever. I remember when I was in year 9 or 10 in school, we were playing a game of rugby at lunchtime, and there were these year 12 guys, and they just kind of decided they were going to barge in on that on our game. But by barge, I really mean barge. They just started randomly tackling people to the ground, whether you had the ball or not. And after one guy did this to me, I sort of just got up and shoved him, and immediately, Biff, I got one, and I was mad. The testosterone was going, but my friends, they just sort of pulled me away. And as we're walking back to class, one of my mates says to me, "Kirk, you don't have a go at guys like that. He will flatten you," he says. And he was right. Now, just to be clear, I hadn't responded in the right way. Despite what the year 12 had done, I didn't have to react in the way that I did. But also, actually, even just at the level of what was sensible, it would have actually been just a giant brain snap to make that guy my enemy. And our rebellion against God is also just a giant brain snap moment. Only it's a much bigger brain snap. Because the difference between Psalm 2 and my scenario is that in the case of Psalm 2 and the rest of the Bible, God is not a bully. His ways are always good. It's like we're lost on a mountain and we're raging against the one person who's come in with food and track notes. His ways are good. We've got no reason to turn on him. But then more than that, God is a lot bigger than that year 12 bloke, and he's made you, and he's rightfully in charge of you. So pushing against him just isn't smart. And so I want to say, if you're walking in a direction that's opposed to God, it's worth actually taking a moment to pause. It's easy in the cut and the thrust of life to just never take those moments to pause. But it's worth pausing and thinking, does it make good sense of me to seek independence from God himself? Some of us do this in obvious ways. We'll insist on just doing what we want. But others of us do it in more subtle ways. We try to to earn our way to God through our own goodness. It's as if we're saying, "God, I don't actually need your help. I'll get there just fine." There's lots of ways that we pursue independence from God. But the question is, do we really want to push against God? When you kind of zoom out, you realize that it's just not a sensible thing to do. So we've had the independence of the world, and we've had the response of the Lord, and we come now to the authority of the Messiah. That's verses 7 through to 9. And here the anointed king himself speaks, and this is what he says. He says, "I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" Here the Messiah says that God has installed him as king. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised that kings from David's line would be regarded as sons of God. So when he actually says, today you are my son, what he's actually saying is, from this day forward, you are king. It's the same idea as what you've actually had a verse earlier in verse 6, where God says, I have installed my king. The Messiah here is actually acknowledging God has installed me as king. So when does this happen? Well, it happens after Jesus rises from the dead. Okay, over in Acts 13, Paul actually quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, in connection with the resurrection. And also Jesus himself says in Matthew 28, after rising from the dead, he says that now all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You can kind of hear Psalm 2:8 in the background there, can't you? The ends of the earth have been given to him as his possession. See, after he's resurrected, he's formally installed as king over everything. And so you see now, by the way, how it is that God in heaven was laughing as the world came against his Messiah. The world was conspiring. The Romans, the people of Israel, the kings of the earth, they all came together against the Lord and his anointed one. They crucified him. And it all just seemed so terrible. It all just seemed so lost. Yet at that point, God laughs. He says, oh, no, it's not the end. I have installed my king. And he raises Jesus and installs him as ruler over the ends of the earth. See, Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord despite all the opposition that is thrown against him. In fact, because he is Lord, we're told that he will be judge. Verse 9 talks of that. You will break them with a rod of iron. And Jesus is his place as judge is mentioned in Acts 17:2. It says there that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by what? By raising him from the dead. And so I want you to know, and so if you want to know who this king is, well, then look at the resurrection. The resurrection actually proves that he has authority, that he's king, that we're accountable to him. And I guess what I want to say here is, maybe you're someone here today who's skeptical about God. Maybe you're skeptical about religion. You think that it's all just about controlling people. And so there's reason to be independent from God, right? Who wants to fall prey to some slimy religious con job where they're just trying to use you to tell you who to vote for, to build up their club? And just to say, I mean, it's fair enough for you to feel that way. Unfortunately, there's enough of that out there. But here what I'd want to say is that the Bible doesn't say, hey, you should follow Jesus, and you say why, and the response is, well, just cause. Because that guy up front says so, and he's telling you a nice moral story, and you should believe him. And, no, when you ask that question, why should I follow Jesus, the Bible answers, well, because he's proved that he has more authority than you could possibly know of, and he's risen from the dead. Okay, there's an answer. There's a reason to listen to someone. Surely that tells you something. And it's something you can check into and see if there's reason to believe it. There's books on the Connect Test that could help you with that. But just to say, it's not a leap in the dark. There's things you can look into if you're skeptical. We've been shown that this Jesus is he who is king, and that he genuinely has authority. And so he will reign despite all the opposition that comes. And we're accountable to him. And he's going to judge in the end. And maybe that seems scary to you, and it is scary if we stay independent from him. But actually, what we see in verses 10 through to 12 is that for the wise, this great truth that Jesus is king, well, it's a wonderful cause for celebration. So look at the celebration of the wise. Read with me from verse 10. It says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Okay, here's a people who are wise and they are blessed and they can celebrate and they can have refuge. And who are these people? Well, they are the ones who defer to the rule of this king. Okay, notice the encouragement to kiss the son. In the ancient Near East, if one king bowed and kissed another, it's his way of saying, "I submit to you, even I submit to you." And that's what these verses call on even kings to do, to submit, to find refuge in this, the King of Kings. And this is quite something when you think of it. Remember, the psalm began with kings rising against the Lord's anointed. But here it's saying that even these rebellious kings can still find mercy as they yield to this king. Normally you expect a king to wipe out any who've opposed him. And certainly there's a warning here not to take this king lightly. But what we're told here is that this king is not only your judge, but that actually also he's your refuge. And so someone who could rightly have been squashed by the king may turn and instead find protection from him. So what an amazing thing that we who have been rebels may find refuge in the very one we have rejected. And we know it to be true in Jesus, that our King has been hung on the cross for us, that in him we may find refuge from our sin. What an amazing thing. And so the call of the psalm is to wise up and to kiss the Son. As I say, it means to show allegiance, to submit, to yield, to give up our independence to him or from him. And as we do that, we find blessing, it says. We find happiness. But, you know, it's easy to think that we can't find happiness while we give away any kind of independence. We easily think that, but actually it's not true, is it? Okay, think about it at a psychological level. Sometimes we talk about emotional independence, and that's good. When you get someone who's actually genuinely emotionally independent, in the sense that they can just live as an island, they cut themselves off from just anyone else emotionally. It's a kind of an independence, but actually, it's not healthy, is it? And actually, it's not conducive to flourishing, is it? It's not conducive to happiness, is it? Okay, think of relationships, right? How many happy marriages are there where the motto of the partners is, "I own me, so I do what I want"? How many happy marriages? There's an easy answer to that one. None, right? That just doesn't exist. Those marriages are miserable. But a good marriage, which necessarily involves a degree of dependence, what a wonderful thing that is. Think about it too, even in relation to money and stuff. Okay, we sometimes talk of financial independence. And sure, that can mean different things, but sometimes there's that sense that if we could just buy whatever we want, we'd be happy. Or if we could just afford whatever life experiences we want, then we'd be happy. But it's not true. There's just so many who've been there who've said, it's not true, it doesn't work. And so we want to imagine that if only I can make myself the source of everything, if only I can make all my choices and I have all the resources, emotional, social, financial, and so on, then I'll be happy. But the Bible is honest. It says it's not true. It says, blessed are those who take refuge in the King, in Jesus. That there's one who genuinely is the source of all we need, for even the ends of the earth are his possession. And there's something about yielding to him that's just actually absolutely essential. That in fact, in submitting to him and yielding to him, that we somehow aren't impoverished, but that actually we're enriched. And so the psalm here ends with a word of wisdom. It's saying that this one, Jesus, has been installed as king over all. So everyone, even the rulers of the earth, must give allegiance to him. You choose your own way and it leads to destruction. But for all who kiss the Son, for all who yield to him, blessed are they who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your anointed one. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Messiah. He's king before even all other kings. So may we yield to him. Thank you that there's refuge. Thank you that there's blessing in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.